Thank you. Good morning, great men and women of God. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today, if you want to go ahead and get ready for that. A friend of mine tells about one of the early North Pole explorers. This explorer was charting his journey every hour as he traversed this white wasteland. But he started to notice something. What he noticed was is that even though his instruments told him that he was moving north, every time he took a position reading, he figured, I'm actually going south. And no matter how much faster and faster he went north, every hour he was slipping further and further south. Couldn't figure out what had happened. Was this some kind of strange anomaly? Is this some kind of North Pole mystery? Well, finally he discovered that in his travel, he had actually ventured onto an enormous iceberg that was drifting south even as he was crossing it going north. He was never going to get where he was going. And one of the things that he learned was this: there's a difference between activity and progress. If you're a parent, you understand this. You can instruct your children to go to their room and clean it, and you can hear a lot of activity, but rarely do you see what? Progress. Now, what we are talking about in this series in Colossians is spiritual progress. That's what we want in life. We want to grow forward, and we want to become all that God wants us to be. But the problem is that often we want progress, but we settle for activity. We do more and more. We fill up our schedules with all kinds of spiritual disciplines. We volunteer, we promise, we pray. Yet we don't really feel often like, am I really growing? Am I making progress? I like to submit to you that activity without progress happens when we don't know who God really is and we don't know who we really are. When we don't know both of these things, we can do a lot of activity, but we don't seem to make progress. Now, sometimes we try to tackle this and we go, okay, well, maybe if I could get to know who I am. So I'm going to read a self-help book, or I'm going to take a test, or I'm going to go to a therapist or a support group. But without knowing God, this kind of self-discovery ends up being what Paul refers to as being puffed up. On the other hand, we say, well, it doesn't really matter about knowing who I am. I'm just going to get to know God. So I'm going to undertake a spiritual pursuit. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray. But if we don't really know who we are, we're not going to see true change in our life. John Calvin, the famous theologian, once wrote this: nearly the whole of sacred doctrine consists in these two parts, knowledge of God and of what? Ourselves. So well said. If you don't know who God is, you're not going to ever truly know who you are. And if you don't truly know who you are, you're not going to really truly know who God is. Now, you might have agreed with that first statement, but you may disagree with the second statement. You may be thinking, that's not true. I don't need to know who I am to know who God is. I can study the Word. I can read the Bible. I don't need to know about myself to learn. All I need to know about God. Well, you're actually correct. You can learn all you need to know about God without knowing yourself. But knowing about God is never what God wants. What does God want? Well, Hosea 6:6, God describes it. He says, what I want, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge, what? Of God, rather than burnt offerings. And that's an important little preposition there, because God does not want you to simply know about Him. He wants you to know of Him. Knowing about God does not produce growth or change. There are atheists out there in the world who have studied this book more than anyone in this room. They know this book backwards and forwards, but that hasn't produced change. What we're talking about is actually knowing of God in a personal way, in an experiential way, and this is what produces change in our life. Now, let me give you an example of how we connect to that as a church. This is one reason we took our church through this curriculum called Freeway last year. And we're going to do that with every new group that starts here, because this is how important it is. Freeway is a curriculum that helps us see who we are in light of who God is and how we see ourselves, how God created us. It's learning this stuff. It's learning who God is in light of who we are, and both are important. Now, I know that can be scary. It could be intimidating. Sometimes it's fearful to look at ourselves. And if I'd be honest with you, it's a lot safer for me just to sit around and talk about who God is and talk about what words in the Bible mean than ever open up my heart and look inside. But if you are not willing to look at yourself deeply, you are unwilling to learn who God is. And you'll never know him deeply. Now, I'm making this connection as we get into Colossians. I'm setting kind of a background here, but there's a statement by David Brenner I thought that was really helpful. Self-transformation is always preceded by self-acceptance. If you truly want to change, you need to come to a point where you say, I know who I am and I accept that. Now, we talked about that last week. Before we can embrace the good news of the gospel of forgiveness and God's grace, we have to accept the bad news of saying, this is who I am. I accept. I am a sinner. I have failed. And if we don't know who we are, if we don't accept who we are, we will, instead of accepting the bad news and then saying, well, gosh, I failed. What can I do? I guess I'll turn to God. What we'll do instead is we will make rationalizations and we will blame other people and we will say, well, the reason why is because of that. And what we won't do is admit our failure and turn to God for help. Here's an example from my life. For years, I have struggled with anger. But I was unwilling to look under the hood. I was unwilling to even admit that I was an angry person. I wasn't an angry person. I never wanted to be an angry person. See, I grew up with angry people. And I made a decision in my heart that I would never be an angry person. Have you ever made a decision like that? So I refused to know and I refused to accept myself and I refused to call it what it was. And so I rationalized my anger. I'm not an angry person. I'm just surrounded by incompetence. That's why I'm, of course. Like if God was here, he'd be like, oh, I totally get it. I'm surprised you're not more angry. But a few years ago, I let God in and I allowed God to expose who I am as an angry person. I did not want to accept that. But self-acceptance precedes self-transformation. And it's only when I began to know myself did I begin to see how God wants to work in me. And I can say that accepting parts of my life that I didn't want to accept has actually grown me more in my relationship with God than just sitting around with a pencil taking notes on a sermon. Now here's the good news about this. You and I can get to know who we are because God already does. He created us and he knows us. And it brings me to this thought that if God is truly God, then it's his opinion that ought to shape us and define us. It's his voice that ought to be the loudest in our life. And that becomes our question. What does God think of me? All of a sudden, that's a pretty important question. What does God think of me? Now, again, before we get into Colossians, I'm just kind of giving some context here. I want to go back to this touchstone moment. I've touched on it in this series. I'm going to go back to it right now. It's the baptism of Jesus. I want you to see something. At the baptism of Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, remember this moment where God breaks out of the sky and we hear this booming voice where God says something. What does he say? He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well, please. Now, I've thought about this over and over in the last few weeks. I've been thinking God could have said some other things that would have really helped us a lot more. God could have just said, this is the Messiah. Oh, that saved us hours of debate. Thank you. He could have said, this is the king. He could have said, what if God had just burst out of heaven and said, this is God right there? All the problems would have been solved, right? We would have known. But he didn't do that. He said, this is my son. Meaning, I'm going to define this person in terms of their relationship with me. And then he said, in whom I am well pleased. I'm going to define this person in terms of what I think about them and what I feel about them apart from any of their behavior. You see that? Now, hearing this as Jesus, remember, he is God, but he was also man, and hearing this fueled his life. Hearing who he was to God, hearing what God thought about him, fueled his life. And we find Jesus saying, and there's statements all over the place, I just picked two, Jesus saying things like this, I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Confidence. Speaking here in John 17, he's actually praying, but he's speaking to God. He says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And I'm convinced that even in Jesus' moments of greatest suffering, and even in the moments when he felt completely abandoned, his confidence in who he was to God and what God thought about him fueled him to choose God's will over his own. And that's the kind of progress we want to make in our lives. Now, you might be seeing all this going, yeah, but Thomas, of course God loved Jesus. After all, he was Jesus. How does that help me? I'm so glad you asked that question. Colossians has something to say about that. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Now, I'll remind you, as we talk about Colossians, what is that? It's actually a letter written by an apostle named Paul to a young church in a city called Colossae. That's located in modern-day Turkey. Now, this is a group of people, much like the group of people sitting in this room right now, wanted to have spiritual progress in their life. Now, Paul was writing to tell them that this fuel for growth and change in their life was not in some secret thing out there that they were yet to discover, but actually the fuel lies within them, in who they are to God and what God thinks about them. Now, let me walk you through that this morning, then we'll take a reflection break, and then I want to give you one principle, and then I want to tell you a story, and then it'll be done. That's what we're going to do. Verse 9. In verse 9, we find Paul praying. It's always amazing. Sometimes we wonder, well, how do I pray for people? What do I ask about that? God bless their life. God give them this. Actually, First Colossians 1, 9 through like 10, or through 11 is a great prayer we can pray. Now listen to what he prays. So from the first day we heard about the gospel in your life, we've looked at that already. It's the first day we've heard about your love for all the saints and how the gospel's changing who you are. We've not ceased to pray for you. What are we praying? Asking, verse 9, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying that they would be filled up with knowing what God wants. Why? Just so they can sit around and feel good? No. So they could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This filling that he was praying for, I pray they'd be filled with this knowledge so they could walk worthy and fully please God and bear fruit in everything, and all the while that they would be increasing in their knowledge, what? About or of God? Of God, okay. Now what else is he praying? He says, go on and I pray that you'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Let me stop there for a second. If Colossians 1, 9 through 11 described your life, would you feel like you were making progress? Yeah, you would. You'd say, this is exactly the kind of growth I want to talk about, I want to have in my life. And I want you to see something that, if you remember, we've been talking about this, there were a group of religious heretics in the Colossian church that were telling everybody, God wants progress out of your life. You go, wait a minute. The religious heretics were saying God wants progress in your life, and Paul is saying God wants progress in your life. He's praying for it, so why can't we get on the same page? What's the problem? We all want the same goal, right? Well, the problem was that there was a difference between the religious heretics and Paul, and it's this. The religious heretics were advocating for activity that would produce these things in the Colossians' lives, and Paul was praying for true progress. They had a similar goal, this kind of reaching, growing in life, but the fuel behind it was completely different. One is an empty tank. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is the point that we made a few weeks ago. If you remember, I pulled out my fancy Texas A&M English degree and went all English on you. And here it is. Do you remember this statement? No one's ever said, I went all English on you, by the way. I think that circles that around. What does that say? The indicative fuels the imperative. Do you remember that? Say it with me. The indicative fuels the imperative. The indicative is who we are because of what God has done for us. The imperative is what we're supposed to do because of who we are. Now, the problem is that we see in Colossae is these religious heretics were switching these. And they were saying that you do these things and then you become these things. What they were really doing was teaching moralism. Now, I want to say something. I like morals. Morals are good. You can tweet that. Thomas said that. Morals are good. And in fact, the absence of morality in my life might be an indicator that I'm not really following Jesus. But I want you to be crystal clear that the presence of morals in my life is no indicator that I am following Jesus. There are Muslims, there are Buddhists, there are other non-Christian religions out there that are moral, but they are missing the mark. There are many reasons why I would be a moral person. It might be my family upbringing. It might be the things that I'm afraid of. It might be my desire to be accepted by others. Morals are not the problem, though. What I'm talking about is moralism. And usually anytime you add an ism to the end of a word, you're in trouble. Well, what's the difference between morals and moralism? Here's moralism. If I improve my behavior, I will be accepted. If I do these things, then this will be true of me. So the religious heretics in Colossae were teaching moralism. They were saying, this whole prayer of Paul's can come about in your life if you just improve your behavior. If you dig deeper, if you try harder, if you follow these rules, then you will gain knowledge of his will. Then you can have greater spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things. Then you can bear fruit in every good work. And then you can increase in the knowledge of God. And then you can have strength and power and endurance and patience and joy. If you improve your behavior, God will give you what you do not have. Are you tracking? That is moralism. If you do these things, then God will give you something that you don't already have. Now, Paul is not falling for this. Because you see, Paul's already tried that. Paul already became an expert moralist. He spent his life improving his behavior until he was the best version of himself he could imagine. He was the best example of religion people saw. He obeyed every custom. He became an expert in religious teaching. He was the most zealous defender of the faith. He knew more about God than anyone else around him. And one day he realized that it was a great big steaming pile of scubalon. And that is a Greek word describing exactly what you think it is. Moralism was not changing who he was as a person. It wasn't helping him make progress in his spiritual life. Then what finally did? Jesus Christ. The gospel. When he saw who he was, and he saw who Jesus thought about, saw what Jesus thought about him, it changed his life. And he began to preach a different message. See, moralism says, if I improve my behavior, I will be accepted. But the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore my behavior will improve. You see a difference? It's the fuel. The religious heretics thought, well, the imperative will fuel the indicative. Paul says, no, you've got it reversed. You've got to start with, who are you to God and what does he think about you? And that will drive spiritual progress. Now, where does he say that? Well, right after his prayer, he explains the indicative. Look at verse 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, these are past tense descriptions. What Paul is saying is this: God already has qualified you. God already has delivered you. God already has redeemed you. These are all the indicatives. See, here's the secret. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul is not praying for something new for the Colossians. Oh, I sure wish they would finally have this happen to them one day. Instead, he's not asking God, please give them something they don't have, God. What he's praying is they would be filled with the knowledge of what is already true about them, who they are to God, and what God thinks about them. Sometimes I wonder if God ever gets tired of us asking for things that he's already given us. Wouldn't it be odd if I just prayed, God, would you please put a sun in the sky? Would you please put earth under my feet? What a confusing prayer. And I'm sure God would be like, I don't understand what you're asking because I've already done that. But that's what we do sometimes. And that's what these heretics were teaching. Well, you need to do all this stuff to get this stuff. And what Paul is saying is, why would you ask for God to deliver you? Why would you ask for God to qualify you? Why would you ask for God to redeem you when he's already done it? See, this is how spiritual change happens. The only way that you're going to be filled with the knowledge of his will and have greater spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you're going to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that you're going to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and that you're going to find strength and power and endurance and patience and joy, is not by going forward into some brand new teaching or thing, but by going backwards to the one thing, the gospel. Everything that Paul prays in verses 9, 10, and 11 can happen when you go, it's already happened to me, in verses 12, 13, and 14. Verses 12, 13, and 14 fuel what happens in 9, 10, 11. Moralism says, if you do right, you'll be accepted. Gospel says, God's already accepted you in Christ, so you're free to do right. So I'm saying it this way, the secret to growth and change is to focus less on what we need to do for God and more on what God has already done for us. Where would you get a crazy principle like that? Every single letter Paul ever wrote. The secret to growth and change is to focus less on what we need to do for God and more on what God has already done for us. The secret to growth and change is to focus less on what we need to do for God and ask the question, what has God done for me? Who am I to God? What does he think about me? Now, in a second, I want to show you how this works. I want to give you a kind of an example of how this works in our life. But first, I want to pause and give us a moment to reflect on this. If we can only truly know ourselves in light of what God says about us, let's take a minute and ask him what he thinks. I'm going to invite Adam up just for a moment. And I want to give you a moment to reflect. I'm going to give you a couple, three questions here. These are a little more personal and invasive than some of the questions we normally put up. And I just want to challenge you to push through that. This is kind of scary when we ask questions about ourselves. We'd feel much more comfortable if these were yes or no or true-false type questions. But I want to have Adam play, and I want to give you a moment to reflect with God. I want you to ask God some of these questions. I want you to hear what he says. If you're a little nervous about this, maybe you could pray this. God, I want to hear from you in a voice that I know is not my own. It's not just me talking to myself. It's really you speaking to me. Let's take a break and we'll come back and share this with you. Okay. Thank you. When I was a younger Christian, I would think about questions like that and think, it sure is wishy-washy. Like, I want to get some meat, man. Let's get some deep stuff. Like, tell me, you know, how many tribes are there and what their names were and when Jesus is coming back. Is it going to be on a Tuesday or a Wednesday? I need to know this stuff. And I thought this stuff was like maybe what baby Christians would think about. I'm coming to a point after decades of trying to follow Jesus, that every one of us comes to this book with biases in our lives. And we hear Scripture read in voices to us. And sometimes those voices are not the voice of God. And so beginning to know myself and beginning to talk with God and deal with what's happening underneath the hood is crucial and foundational to me making progress as a Christian. I can know about God, or I can start to know of God. And this helps me with this. And one of the greatest books I ever read was a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. I mean, it might be one of the top three greatest books I've ever read. In it, he says this: all progress in the Christian life depends on a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. That's so good. Like, you should be writing this down. Like, I'm serious. You should write that down. You should put that on a bumper sticker. I don't know if that's really going to be good, but people would hit you. And that's such a good statement. What he's saying here is this: if you really want to move forward with God, you got to go back to the terms of the deal. And this is what happens in almost every letter Paul's writing, is he goes, you forgot the terms of the deal. You started this way, and then you forgot the terms and started going this way. What were the terms of the deal? Let me go back real briefly. Let's revisit the three things that Paul just said already happened in verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12, we've been qualified. That is, we've already been approved by God to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, if you're not a true son or daughter, you don't get to share in the inheritance. But if you are in Christ, you've already been approved. God says, oh yeah, that's one of my kids. They get the inheritance too. Verse 13 says, we've been delivered. That means God has already taken us out of spiritual darkness and put us in a brand new kingdom. It's changed the way that he thinks about us. And as far as he is concerned, you, no matter what you do, are no longer an enemy. You are friends and members of his kingdom forever. Then verse 14 says that this happened, this qualification, this deliverance happened when we were redeemed. Redemption is a prisoner of war term. It is where a ransom would be paid for the release of a captive, and they would get to go free. Now, how do we get qualified? How do we get delivered? How do we get redeemed? Verse 14, through the forgiveness of sins. Now, this word forgiveness is a commercial term. It's a business term, and Paul's using it, I think, intentionally here, because the people in Colossae, this was a heart of commerce. It was a heart of business traffic. Colossae sat kind of in between a few different cities, and so there was always a lot of traffic coming through and a lot of business traffic coming through and people buying and selling and trading goods. And so people would have recognized this term forgiveness. It's a commercial term that means to cancel out the obligation, to forgive the debt. We're good. See, when we do what Paul did and we stop putting confidence in our moralism and we start putting confidence in Christ and what he's done, we are forgiven. And that is when all the qualification you need, all the deliverance you need, and all the redemption you need to follow God is put into your tank. So let me show you this principle. I told you I was going to do this, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you this principle, then I'm going to tell you a story, and then we're going to be done. I'm actually going to use my iPad this morning because I'm tired of everyone begging me to do it. So, hold on. This will be so cool. So here's who we are. Here's our slate, right? Oh, it's working. This is us. It is wow, isn't it? I apologize for the crudeness of the model. We're selfish. We have a lack of concern. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the failure to love is really the big issue here. We have lust. We have anger. Not just that we do these things, This is who we are. If we know ourselves and we begin to admit and say, yeah, that's me. I accept that. That's who I am. We realize that we're broken. We realize that we are damaged goods. Now, what we hope for, and one of the foundations of our faith, is Colossians 1:14, that Christ has forgiven these sins. He's wiped the slate clean, right? That's what we're hoping, is that we can now say, my slate is clean. And we call this being justified. And there's a cute little saying that someone came up with once, probably someone that was preaching. And they said, justified, that's justified never sinned. You ever heard that phrase before? It's kind of a cute little way to remember the word justified. Justified is a big theological word that means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Why is it just as if I'd never sinned? Because when God looks at me, he just sees a blank slate. And so he doesn't see all my sin. So I'm justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. I used for a long time, I used to think, well, that's pretty good. But it gets better. And this is the part that fuels me. Ready? God does not just see us as someone who has never sinned. He doesn't just see us as a blank slate. If you remember, verse 12 says that we were what? Qualified. Do you remember we talked last week how the Ten Commandments were never intended to be a ladder that you climb to get to God? Instead, they were intended to be a train track that would lead us down the path to us realizing, I need a Savior. I can't do all this. And that no one could ever fulfill all the Ten Commandments, but there was one exception, Jesus. And when you begin to think about Jesus, you think about things that described him, he always pleased God. That's God. He kept all of God's commands. He accomplished how much of what God asked him to do? All. Isn't that a great thing? All God gave him. This is how God sees Jesus. When God looks at Jesus, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. God is thinking, this is a man who always pleased me. This is a man who kept all my commands. This is a man who accomplished all I gave him to do. Now, here's the thing. Ready? If you are qualified, if you are in Jesus Christ, this is what God sees when he sees you. You see, justified does not merely mean just as if I'd never sinned, as Jerry Bridges points out so accurately. Justified is just as if I'd always obeyed God. It's not just the taking away the negative that Jesus does. It's the giving of the positive. When God sees you, I could put this word right here as well. When God looks at you, he says, Kevin has always pleased me. Susie has kept all my commands. Deb has accomplished all I gave her to do. Qualified means that Jesus did not simply wipe your slate clean. What he did was he said this, I'm going to give you my slate. Now you might struggle with this right now and you think that cannot be true because I still mess up a lot. That can't be true. I know I haven't always pleased God. Thomas, you can't tell me that. I know I haven't always kept God's commands. I know I haven't done everything that God gave me to do. I know that and you know that, but God doesn't know that. Because what he's chosen to do is to look at you and say, but I'm going to treat you like my son. This is too good to be true. Yes, that's why it's good news. If it wasn't too good to be true, it wouldn't be good news. And here's the deal. I don't understand how God can love me. I can hear all the messages. You can come hug me and write me a card and say, God loves you so much. Yeah, whatever. I don't get how God can love me. But I do get one thing. I get that God loves his own son. He said he's beloved, he's well pleased. If you are in Christ, God's words over his son are his words over you because this is how he chooses to see you. Now, how does that fuel progress in your Christian life? I told you I was going to close with the story. I'm going to tell you a story, and this will be how it works. Tulian Chavidian tells the story of his friend Steve Brown. Steve says one time his daughter Robin found herself in a very difficult English literature course. and she desperately wanted to get out of there. She sat there on her first day, and she thought, if I don't transfer out of this class, I'm going to fail. The other people in this class are much smarter than me. I can't do it. She came home with tears in her eyes and begged her dad to help her get out of the class so that she could take a regular English course. Her dad, Steve, said, of course, I'll help you. The next day, he took her down to the school, and they went to the head of the English department, who was a Jewish woman and a great teacher. Here's how Steve remembers the event in his own words. He said this, she, the head of the English department, looked up and saw me standing there by my daughter and could tell that Robin was about to cry. There were some students standing around, and because the teacher didn't want Robin to be embarrassed, she dismissed the students, saying, I want to talk to these people alone. As soon as the students left and the door was closed, Robin began to cry, and I said, I'm here to get my daughter out of this English class. It's too difficult for her. She doesn't even want to show up. Could you just put her into a regular English class? The teacher said, Mr. Brown, I understand. Then she looked at Robin and said, can I talk to Robin for a minute? And I said, sure. And she said, Robin, I know how you feel. What if I promised you I would give you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you started, would you be willing to take the class? Steve comments, my daughter is not dumb. She started sniffling and said, well, I think I could do that. The teacher said, I'm going to give you an A in the class. You already have an A in my class, so now you can come to class. Later, the teacher explained to Steve what she had done. She took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could learn English literature. Robin ended up making straight A's on her own in that class. Tulian concludes, this is how God deals with us. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, judgment, and condemnation have been removed. We're in. As you walk forward in this life, God's not worried about you getting the A. He wants you to learn English literature. He wants you to learn love. He wants you to learn patience. He wants you to learn to follow him. He wants you to be filled with all the knowledge of what he has for you. It's not about getting the A. He's taken that off the table. Great men and women of God, if you are in Christ, you have the A. Nothing you do will make the grade worse because Jesus already canceled your debt. Nothing you do will make the grade better because God already qualified you and he already sees you as he sees Christ. He can't improve upon the view he has of Christ. Therefore, he cannot improve upon your grade. So filled with this knowledge, let's go to class. Let's make progress. But it all comes back to that one question. What does God think about you? Here's what he says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All that I've talked about this morning applies if you are two words, in Christ. Has this happened for you? Are you in God's kingdom or not? Let's pray. Father, we take this part of Colossians as an invitation this morning for us to do two things. Number one, to turn from our moralism and to say, I accept who I am and I accept what you have done for me. And I choose to believe, God, that you will forgive my sin, that you will qualify, deliver, and redeem. Father, this morning is also an invitation for those of us who have been following Christ to say, I choose to believe that you did not just wipe my slate clean, but you have radically changed the way that you view me. You've given me the A, and I pray that you would fill me with that knowledge that I might truly live a life pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.